Verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. It is true that whatever experience of life we go through, Jesus has been there before us. He goes to court, but it was a kangaroo court. He should have had justice, but he didn't get justice. And all who go to court, and all who do not get justice, he's been there before them. All who are ill-treated and abused, Jesus has been there before them. And you remember that Jesus got the disciples together and he said to them, come on, up we go now. And they went to meet those who were going to take them to the high priest. As we just read, how willing was Jesus to die that we, us gathered here, fellow sinners, that we might live. I love those words of Job. If a man die, shall he live again? All my days would I wait. He would call and I would answer him. He would have a desire to the work of his hands. The Lord has a desire towards us, towards his people. But just as he was not spared by his Father, the issues of the fight against sin and against the evil one are so great that he could not be spared. Neither are we to be spared, even though we're greatly loved. We mustn't think that God has forsaken us when things go amiss for his sake. He's been there before us. Some of you, he said, they shall put to death, but not a hair of your head shall be harmed. We take no harm in death who believe in the Lord Jesus. So these men came and they manacled Jesus. They obviously didn't carry him, they led him away. So it was his hands that were tied. It is thought they were tied behind his back. Many think that some of the things that were foretold in the Psalms happened at this place, that they pulled his beard and pulled his hair and slapped his face and spit in him and hit him with sticks. They came with all these cudgels. Would they not use them? Surely when Peter smote off the ear of the servant of the high priest Malchus, it was because they were threatening to do something quite violent to the Lord Jesus Christ, to which he was responding. But he did all this for us. We are very precious to him. We are loved sufficiently to be died for. It is one of the grievous things about this generation that the world that people died for in 1940 to 1945 is not a world that many of them would have died for if they'd known what was going to happen. They died to set us free. They died for a land they loved. They died for values they loved. The generation who subsequently betrayed those values is not worthy of those who died. We need to ask, are we worthy of the Saviour who died for us? Here he went through all these things in order that he might die and in order that we might be saved. If he turned away then, we could not have been saved. He didn't flinch. He went through, despite being denied, despite being run away from, despite being ill-treated, he kept firm to the end that he might make atonement for the sins of such people as we are. Believe him, trust him to the end. We read that having known his disciples and having loved his disciples which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He's been there before us. Nothing shall befall us in life, anything to compare remotely with what Jesus went through. The writer to the Hebrews says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, fighting against sin. But Jesus did. Let us value that he's loved us, and that he's gone so far to redeem us. And let us not turn away from the faith. Let us not balk at some of the things that we must walk through because he's been there before. And so they led him away. The disciples didn't have any idea what he might have to go through, the Saviour knew. So Peter followed from afar. And John, who knew some people, got himself into the palace and got Peter admitted. But they'd all fled. Jesus had to go through this alone. When it came to Calvary, he trod the winepress, that picture in the Old Testament, that he had to tread down the grapes of wrath of God. And he had to be spattered with the blood. He had to tread that alone. He had to bear the sin of everybody alone. And the loneliness begins here. They took him alone. He had to fight his corner alone. Now, it is not an easy thing to do. Now, we read, you see, that he's led away to the high priest and all the others who are there. And that is the Sanhedrin, the great Sanhedrin, the 70 or 72 rulers of the people of the Jews. Top brains. Trap anybody by their words. Trap anybody by their intellects. Every one of them hostile, save Nicodemus, perhaps, and the one who asked for his body, who was not agreeing with them. He was a dissentient voice. There was one or two dissentient voices, but most followed Caiaphas. Caiaphas says it is expedient that one man should die for the people, and not that a whole nation should perish. Sounds brilliant, doesn't it? And he didn't know how true his words. He was high priest. He was a politician. He was a puppet put on the throne by, not on the throne, but in the priesthood by Romans, who didn't think the priesthood mattered anyway. And the Lord put into his mouth words that, from his point of view, had one significance, and from God's point of view, had another. It is expedient, it is convenient that this one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation perish. If this man keeps going, there'll be a revolution and we shall lose our place and our nation and the Romans will turn us out. Well, they were turned out, but God turned them out. But Jesus says it is expedient that one man should die for the people and not that all the people perish. But he had in mind the paying the price of the sins of the people. And that one man's death, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, would atone for everyone who believes in him. What a wonderful thing. But it was this Caiaphas who gave counsel that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Then we have this conversation that John records, that the high priest asks Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. That's in John 18. Who are your disciples? What do you get up to with them? Let me have a list of their names, then I'll go for them afterwards. What was it you taught? To which Jesus quietly doesn't give the names of any disciples, but simply says, I always preached in public. Nothing was ever done in a corner. The Jews constantly resorted. You came and heard me. You know very well what I taught. And it is not as you want to make it out to be. And so we come to this theme of the making out of things what they want to be. I called it a kangaroo court. It was not properly convened. Now, of course, the Jews had no authority to put anybody to death in those days. In earlier days, they had done. But since they'd been conquered by the Romans, they didn't do. But their rule was that if they were trying anybody for a capital offence, it had to be done in daylight. And here you have that terrible situation in which the judge, the high priest, and the whole council, can you imagine a court of law? Here you have, let's say, a court of law today. And you've got the judge. And the judge is issuing orders and saying, I'm not going to receive any witnesses but those who will lie about the man that I want to find guilty. Can you imagine? He gives a direction that only those witnesses may be permitted who can say the things that will condemn the man that the judge intends to condemn. This is that. But this is exactly what they did. Exactly what they did. And in the middle of the night, in other words, those witnesses had all been lined up beforehand. And so it was that the witnesses came and they spoke together of various things. And they couldn't be found to agree in such a way as would be suitable for what Caiaphas wanted to achieve. There were various things they said, which, all right, they agreed a bit here and there, but they weren't absolutely to the point. And you begin to see Caiaphas's frustration. And then you get these two false witnesses. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. Now let's examine this. Now, in fact, it was 3 years beforehand that the words that they're talking about were spoken. Time for it to have got forgotten, misrepresented, or whatever you like. But it was in John chapter 2, that's right in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his first visit to Jerusalem for ministry. He went as a child, of course. And in John 2:18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? End of conversation. John the gospel writer comments, but he spake of the temple of his body. Notice what Jesus says. Destroy this temple. He was misrepresented as saying, I will destroy this temple, meaning the temple that was built there, that took 46 years to build. I will destroy this temple. Jesus didn't say anything. He says, you destroy this temple. But even if they misunderstood him, he didn't say, I will destroy. He said, you destroy, meaning if you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, he spoke in a mystery, he spoke in a parable, he spoke prophetically to tell them, wonderfully, right at the beginning of his ministry, that he would be raised on the third day after he died. But he said nothing about destroying the temple. And so his words were twisted. And though there were these false witnesses, for they told lies, and they were breaking one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness, though they brought these against him, what they said was not to the purpose. The high priest could see that this was going nowhere. If they tried to get Jesus condemned to death on the basis that he said, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, can just imagine what Pilate would say. Still there as far as I can see. One comment. Well, you misbehave yourself, he might have said, and I'll see, I'll destroy it. You can just imagine that this would get short shrift to get Jesus put to death by the Romans. And so you can see that Caiaphas and Annas know that this is not going anywhere at all. So the high priest asks what he knows to be the key question. And although the Lord Jesus has kept quiet about this false witness, he hadn't been quiet all the time. We read in John how he responded to when they said, you know, about your disciples and about your doctrine. He did say something. But to these false witnesses, all the ones that they brought, including those two, he said nothing. So the high priest asked him, this is Mark 14:61, and said, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" He knew with his cunning that the Lord Jesus would not lie, would not evade, would tell the truth. And so here is a direct witness to all the Jews. If he thinks that it's expedient that one man should perish for all the people, it might be required of the Jews in the judgment day to note what the Lord Jesus, the one man for the people, actually said of himself. He held his peace and answered nothing. So again the high priest asked him, this time saying unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the anointed one, the chosen of God, the one foretold from before the foundation of the world, the redeemer of the nation, the saviour of men from their sin? Art thou the Son of the Blessed God?" And though the answer in English looks very innocent, and Jesus said, "I am." You remember that that was the word for God, wasn't it? Jehovah. The I am. I am that I am. Here he is using God's name, not just saying I am. You remember when they'd already come to get him. When Jesus spoke, they asked, "Are you Jesus?" And he had said, "I am." And they'd all fallen back onto the ground. So you can imagine the power of God that was in the Saviour here. "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." And then he added, he adds the picture from Daniel. They would know that this is from Daniel. They would know that this passage refers to the Saviour. "And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." One day you shall see these things. Picture from Daniel. Quite clearly the claim to be exactly what he was asked. "Are you?" "Yes." Jesus said, "I am." And the Jewish nation and you as its representatives and your generation on all the righteous blood from Abel down to the present time shall fall. Ye shall see me. No one else. No founder of any other religion of any sort whatever. You shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. That word sitting is important. Psalm 2, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." He's done his work. Now he waits, commanded by God to wait and sit and watch while his enemies are made his footstool and his people saved. You can see the picture. Before they got the answer they wanted, but it wasn't the answer they wanted. They got him to confess enough to put him to death falsely, but they also got told directly and openly, the things that they knew in Scripture about the Saviour. You shall see me. You shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of God, of power, he says here, and coming in the clouds of heaven. The angel said, as you saw him go, so shall you see him come. We know the Scripture speaks of him returning in the clouds. This was a triumph for the high priest, but it was also his condemnation, and all those with him, except the dissentient voices. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. And the whole world divides as to whether you think this was blasphemy or whether you think he's the Saviour. Whether you trust him with your life and to pardon your sins by his death, or whether you think he was a pretender, or whether you think he was false and a deceiver. There's no middle way. And if you try the middle way, you will get allied with the ones who reject him. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. But of course they couldn't put him to death. Somehow they now had to deal with Pilate. And all the time this was going on, Peter was sitting uncomfortably down below, perilously near, denying him. The Saviour didn't deny him. The Saviour bore his testimony. How many martyrs for the faith in this country and in every other one have gone down knowing that Jesus has been there before them? Stephen, the first martyr. I behold the Lord Jesus sitting at the right hand of the throne of power. He saw what Jesus spoke about. Jesus had been there before him. He was not afraid to die for his faith. Some began to spit on him. Now here we are, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The day of darkness, it's the day of Satan's malice, it's the day when wicked men take advantage. And there are always to be found, there were Roman Catholic wicked men to be found, there were wicked soldiers to be found, who will take advantage of even the best who are put to death. When a man is put to death, there are found those who will rape his daughters and his wife. And here, despite the fact that he said, I am, and some of them had fallen backward, not here in this gathering, but of the men who brought him bound, notwithstanding his perfection, and he's the finest man who ever lived, there are found those who spit on him, who despise him. Can you think of how revolting it is to have these rough men spitting? But he did it for us. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face. It's a mysterious expression in a way. But it occurs in one other place in Scripture. Do you know where it is? It occurs in the book of Esther. And it occurs concerning Haman. And do you remember what happened in chapter 7? Do you remember that Haman realized that the king was angry with him? So he goes to the queen and he falls at her knees. And he falls on the bed where she is. And the king comes in anger and says, will you force the queen? Clearly he was going to be sentenced to death. So without another word, do you remember, the courtiers came in as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered his face. Symbolically, it means that the man is not to see the light of day any longer. Actually, it means that the king won't have to look at him any longer. The man is to die. So they cover his face. They don't want to look at him. He's not to see the light of day anymore. Symbolically, he will, because of going to Pilate and being led to the Calvary. But this is how they rate the Lord Jesus. And then they play a game with him. Not the first time. It will be, at least it is the first time, but it will be done again. So they cover his face for the purpose described, but while they're doing it, they play a blind man's buff with him. They slap him, hit him. Who did it? You're supposed to be a prophet. Who hit you? And then there'll be another hit, and another hit, and another hit. Don't you know? Perhaps one of them, bolder than the other, says, "It was me who did it," and says his name. Of course, Jesus knows all these things, and one day they will give account. But all these things, such a man, you might be tempted to hope, to ask, what hope is there for goodness in the world? What hope is there for truth in the world? How endemic is wickedness in the world? That to the most righteous person that's ever lived, the one who's going to give his life, that all who shall be saved will be saved by him, that this is how men deal with him. Sport? Was this man's sport? But he did it for us. And it is while these things were going on that Peter denies him, which we shall think about next week. It's probably not enough for us to think only of Calvary being the summit of all his afflictions, where he bore our sins. There's something to be learned from the build-up. Because often it is the build-up that leads to failure. We have a build-up of temptation. While we might have actually withstood the temptation itself, it's the number of events that happen beforehand that make us ill-prepared when the temptation comes, and we've lost the battle before the battle actually arrives. But Jesus did not lose. All these were just en route to the suffering to bear the sins of his people. All these things he went through will have beaten lesser men. We ask ourselves, are we worthy of such a Saviour? Should he really have died for such people as we are? And if he gladly died for such people as we are, what do we owe him? How shall we serve him in our times? Do we not love this captain of our salvation? Shall we not, as the scripture says, admire him when he returns? Do we not love him with all our soul for valuing us? Judas and the others put a price of 30 pieces of silver on him, but he has put on us the price of his blood. He values us that much. So I finish by saying this. The world will value the Lord Jesus in our generation at 30 pieces of silver or less. But remember that we are valued by that same Saviour at the price of his blood, which has earned the forgiveness of our sin. Let's not forget it, and let not our love grow cold when iniquity abounds. Amen.